How did this world, this universe, come into being? And that's a very frequently asked question. A very quick search on Google came up with 4,920,000,000 results asking that question. It's a question that is on many people's lips and minds. And there were many results trying to answer that question. And there are very many different answers given by all sorts of different people for different reasons. But the problem with most of those answers, if not all of those answers, except the answer given to us in God's Word, is that they are given or made by mere men. Men and women who have fallen natures who are corrupted by sin. They have corrupted thinking and understanding. We are flawed. And even more so, we as human beings, the Bible teaches, are at enmity with God. We are his enemies. We are against God and his word. We want to see ourselves as king. We want to see ourselves as Lord. And God. We want nothing to do with God. And so in many of the ways people explain the beginnings of this world are mere theories. Theories that explain away the need for God. But there are also other stories, aren't there? There are religious stories, mythological stories, and they have been since ancient times. You see, people have in their heart God, and they want to seek to know how this world has been created or came into being. They want to know how we are to relate to the world around us, how to relate to one another, and how to relate to God. However, there are many problems because most of these religions, if not all, base themselves upon their own intellect, their own insights, their own desires, rather than the revealed will and word of God. Yet here before our eyes, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the answer to that question. We have God's own answer to that question. We have the answer to the question by the one who created. We have the only eyewitness account of the creation of the world given to us here in Genesis chapter 1. You see, God spoke through his men. He spoke through Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. He inspired Moses. He gave Moses the words to write. In 2 Timothy 3:16, that famous verse tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. And so it is here we have God's word, himself speaking about the creation of this world. We have also in the New Testament Jesus speaking and teaching from this book concerning himself. We read that Jesus taught, starting in Moses and all the prophets, concerning himself. And no doubt he started here at the very beginning to teach of his eternal nature, his oneness with God, his act in creation. Jesus views this as reliable scripture, speaking about himself. Now, in previous, I have spoken briefly, and we have looked to a certain degree at the being of God, how he is eternal in his being. His life is in himself, he is from himself. He is the immutable, unchangeable one. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient one. But here today, I would like to bring to you a couple of further fundamental things about God that we can see written in these first few verses, the account of the first day of creation. And the first thing I would like to bring your attention to is the triune God. God is a triune being. He is three in one. Now, the nature of God's revelation to us is that it is progressive. That is, in many ways, our understanding of certain doctrines, certain teachings that we have held in Scripture develop as we go through Scripture. And towards the end of Scripture, we see with more clarity than what we see at the beginning of Scripture. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those. One of those doctrines that we see dimly in the Old Testament, and then gradually it is formulated and brought out until we see it clearer in the New. The Old Testament overwhelmingly presses home the oneness of God. God is one. Just think of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It is very clear that the Lord is one. God is one. And going on through the New Testament, we still have it very clearly that God is one. But also, we have to note that in the New Testament, clearly seen is the threeness in the one. Just consider Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. The commission to baptize, that baptism formula. We are commanded to baptize in the name, singular, the one name of God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have three in one. And our confession, the Second London Confession, states this very clearly for us. It says in chapter 2, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Then in paragraph 3 of the same chapter, it states, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. My friends, this is an extremely important doctrine. It's extremely important thing to understand and know about God. There is one God, not three. One God and one God alone. But there are three persons in that Godhead, and all the persons of that Godhead are fully God and possess the totality of the nature of God. That is all that we dealt with in those previous sermons and more that we can understand from his scriptures about God is possessed by all three persons of the Godhead, completely and entirely. And we observe here three equal, distinct persons active in this creation account. So at the very beginning of Scripture, just to have in our minds that this isn't just a later teaching, but right from the very beginning, God manifests himself and works in all three of his beings. We read first off that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we go on and read in verse 3, then God said. Then God said. We will briefly be going on to the expression of the Holy Spirit and God the Son, and we see here that there is a distinction between God and his word, and God and the Spirit of God that we read in verse 2. So we have the first being of the triune Godhead, God the Father, speaking, initiating the plan and the design, God making the world. But secondly, there comes into view the third person of this triune Godhead, the Spirit of God. In verse 2, we read that the creation at the very first was a watery wasteland. It is without form and void. The picture here is that there seemingly was chaos reigning. It was just stormy waters. But we read that the Holy Spirit was there. The Spirit of God was there, hovering over the waters, keeping all in check, outworking the absolute authority of God in his world. Deuteronomy wonderfully speaks, using the same word for hovering of the Holy Spirit over the waters, as an eagle hovering over their young, caring for it. We have that picture of the eagle hovering over the nest, caring for, brooding over, caring and protecting its young, nurturing the young. And so here we have the picture of the Holy Spirit watching over this newly formed creation, controlling it, protecting it, nurturing it. And when it all seems that it was chaotic, uncontrollable wasteland, we see that God is in absolute control. His will had been done. It was perfectly within his will that it should be like this at that point. And God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, was there, watching over it, caring for it. By way of application on this point, we must remember that however chaotic this world may seem, or however chaotic it may get, it's not out of control. It has never been out of the control of God and never will be. The Lord is there, hovering over creation, caring for it, having his will in it. And we notice also that in the New Testament, we also see the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having this same authority, same power over the stormy seas, where he says, peace, be still. And it was so. And that brings me on to the less clear, maybe, of the three persons, and that is the second person, the Son of God, God the Son. We read, then God said, verse 3, then God said, and he spoke, and things came into being. He spoke, and there was light. You might be saying, so what? What on earth has that got to do with a person? How does this teach me about the Trinity? Well, this is where the light of the New Testament comes in. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John and chapter 1. The Gospel according to John and chapter 1, and in the prologue here, where he basically speaks his gospel in miniature. He goes back, not like the other gospels, going back to the birth. No, he goes right back to before creation to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see this one who has come in human flesh, taken the name of Jesus, to see him even there. And we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We have a wonderful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. John here is speaking explicitly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And so we read that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the God, the Son, or the Word, that's why our confession stated the Word or Son. And we see here, we read that God spoke and creation came to be. Creation being the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will see as you go through this first chapter, then the reoccurring phrase, then God said, so that John, when he says nothing that was made without the Word. We can see that throughout this passage. But let's move on then. We have seen the Trinity portrayed here using the light of New Testament scripture in this first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. But let's see what he made. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The first thing that was created in this world was light. Now, many people tie themselves in knots trying to marry up this account where God creates light on the first day, and then on the fourth day creates the sun, moon, and stars. They seek to interpret it maybe as myth, a story just to explain how God may have created the world. Or indeed, they speak of it as pure poetry, metaphorical poetry that doesn't explicitly say exactly how God created the world. And the days may be different. The way he made it may be different. But what do we say to this? As much as it may be difficult for us to fully grasp what God did and how he did it in the creation of the world, I believe that what we have here written in Genesis 1 and following is to be taken as it is written. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the description of the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, and even more, the sequence that God has spoken in the sequence in which he has made the worlds to be that what it says it is, the creation account. Derek Kidner comments on this. The march of days is too majestic a progression to carry no implication of ordered sequence. It is the basis of our order of our week, isn't it? The 6 days of creation are used in Exodus 20:11, giving that command for the Sabbath and for the week. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." Scripture itself takes it as a reality of 6 days. And he uses that as the model for our week. And just think, if this is just figurative or myth, then it stands to reason that Adam too is figurative or mythological. And therefore the fall into sin is figurative and mythological. And yet the New Testament speaks of the fall of Adam as a reality, as a very sad but real reality. It speaks of the consequences of sin as a very sad but real reality. And also in the New Testament, when we see our Saviour portrayed, he is portrayed as being the second Adam, the second covenant head. And how so if there was not really, in reality, a first? My friends, no matter how careful you try to be, or any theologian tries to be, if we lose the reality of this creation account, as it is stated for us here in Genesis, we will lose something of the wonderful truth that is established in these first chapters of Scripture too. But having said all that, we must still acknowledge that this is a difficult thing to grasp and understand because of our human experience. Our experience of light is that there is always an object of light, that there is always something that produced the light. So to think of light without the sun or a lamp is very, very difficult, isn't it? Recently, I bought a new desk lamp to light up the darkness of my study. And when I turned that lamp on, I expected there to be light because I had a source of light. But if I didn't have that lamp, I would not expect any light. And that is our experience. But I think there is a very simple and clear way of explaining the God's creation of light before the sources of light. And that is that God is the source of all light. We read that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world." So it shouldn't be hard to imagine God creating light or shedding light into the world simply because he commanded it, because he is the Father of lights. Just think as well, after all, he is the Almighty God. He is the one that is able to do all his holy will. So if he speaks it, if he wills it, he can do it, whether we can comprehend it or not. Just think, he made those stars on day 4. Just that, almost as an afterthought, as it seems in the passage. And he made the stars also. And yet these stars are so far away that some of them would not be seen for many millennia. And yet in the account here, as it is from man's viewpoint, from the earth, they are seen immediately. He makes the stars and they are there. He creates light. He is the Almighty One. He is able. And also we have a mirroring reflection that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's why I read it during the service. At the beginning here, we read of light without the sun or moon or stars. And then we read in a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be no more light, or there will be no more sun, moon or stars, and there will be no darkness either. We read verse 5 of 22, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. What a great future we have. The reality of uncreated light. And we have in a picture, as it were, that the new heavens and the new earth will be somewhat going back to the perfect creation that he made at first. But also, secondly, on this point, we note the authority and ownership of the Creator in naming the light and the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God spoke by his power and his word, and light was shed forth into the darkness. And then we read that he divided the light from the day to give us day and night. And then we read that God named the day and the night. In Scripture, the act of naming shows your authority or ownership over something. Just think of all of those people that then whose names were changed. Abraham changed to Abraham. Sarai changed to Sarah. Jacob changed to Israel. Saul changed to Paul. There is an acknowledgement here of ownership. You are mine. I have authority over you. We still see this in our world and our culture today to a certain degree, don't we? Ladies, when you get married, or if you have been married, often you will take the name of your husband. In your marriage vows, you vow to obey your husband. And part of that, you take his name in signifying your submission to his headship, his leadership. And the same also, there is a level of ownership there, not as a commodity, not as a thing, but to say, you are mine. I love you, you are mine, you are my wife. Ownership and authority. But also we have ownership implied and authority implied when we name our children. We are given children into our care by God. They are gifts from him. And it's always the role and the function of the parents to give their children names. And as they are named, you are declaring that you are mine. I have care of you. I will look after you. And you are under my authority. Children, did you know that God delegates authority? And he delegates authority to your parents to have authority over you. You must listen to them. They will teach you in the way you should go. Respect them. That is one of the commandments, isn't it? To honour your father and your mother. And so it is here that God, as he created the day and the night, names them, displaying his ownership over his creation, displaying his absolute authority over his creation. And it's very interesting to, as you read and meditate on this account, that the account of things that God named, we have no authority over. We have no ability to control. Just think, he creates the firmament and names it in verse 6. We have no power over the heavens. In verses 9 to 10, God forms the earth and the seas, and he names them. Now, yes, we are given authority to cultivate the land and to gain food from the land, but we have no ability to control the land itself, can we? Just think of the earthquakes and volcanoes. We struggle to even predict them, let alone control them. And yet God is in control. We are not able to control the seas and the oceans. We are not able to bar them and say, thus far and no further. And yet God has that authority. And as we've mentioned already, Christ shows that authority. Then he creates the sun, moon, and stars in verses 14 to 19 and names them, delegates authority to them to govern the day and the night and the months and years and seasons. Delegated authority. And then God made us. And he named us before he made us. Verse 26, let us make man. Man. And we, along with the rest of creation, are under his authority, under his ownership. And we answer to him. All the authority that we have, or anyone has, is delegated authority given to us by him. And we answer to him and him alone. And we must worship him as such. As our creator, our owner. We are to obey him as the one who is Lord over us. And Adam and Eve did just that for a while, didn't they? We see the picture of them walking with him, in fellowship with him, having communion with him. And yet soon they rebelled. And what was their sin? Well, it's saying, I want to be like God. I want to be the ruler of my own destiny, what I want to do. Genesis 3:5, the serpent speaking to Eve said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Adam rejected the authority of God, the care of God, wanting to be like him. And we, like him, like our covenant head, like our forefather, do exactly the same. We reject him. We want to go our own way. And as we have rejected the authority of the one who rightfully stands at the head of all things, as the soldier who rejects the authority of his commanding officer is court-martialed and punished, so we are heading for that great court-martial, as it were, a great trial and great punishment for rejecting the ultimate authority of God. And so we have seen the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have seen his authority in what he has made. We have seen many great things here. Many things that we struggle to comprehend. But I want to see just one last thing briefly. And that is salvation modelled. And I'll try to be brief. We read that there was an entrance of light into darkness. When you first begin to understand who Jesus is and your need of him, the Bible teaches very clearly it is light shining into darkness. It's expelling darkness. You are able to understand for the first time who God is, what he has done, who you are before him, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see in Jesus' face God and his love for you. Light shining into darkness. And as I've noted previously in other sermons, that darkness is often used as a picture of sin, of its danger and death. Just think of the 3 hours on the cross when the greatest wickedness was wrought through the death of Christ. He there on the cross was there in absolute darkness, in anguish and agony, as he bore in his body all the sin of his people. Darkness. Think also of blindness in the scriptures, being that picture of darkness and blindness to God, a picture of sin. Romans 1:20 says this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. My friends, by nature, because of sin, we are in the dark. Sin has brought us into a darkened state. We do not see God for who he is. And yet it is possible, by the power of God, to shine light into the darkness, as he did on that very first day. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he is able and willing to do that today. Paul, using the analogy of this first day of creation in 2 Corinthians 4:6, says this: for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent into the world as the light of the world, to shed light upon who God is, to be the express image of God. These wonderful truths. In John 1, verse 4 and 5, we read that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then later on in John 3:18 says this: for he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people, men, loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. My friends, when you are saved, you come from darkness into light. You become a new creation, the Bible teaches. God exercises his creative power as he brings you into light, from darkness into light, from death into life. And so it is, as it was in the creation, the Father initiates this great plan of salvation and redemption. Jesus comes in, enters the world, and accomplishes that great plan of redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to the lives of all God calls. Oh, we have this wonderful Trinitarian creation and a wonderful Trinitarian new creation, as he gives new life to dead souls, as he draws people from darkness and sheds light in their hearts, that we may say we are sons of the day, sons of the light. And yet I must ask this question, are you one of those sons of the light? Are you in the light? Have you seen the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world, the one who came not to condemn sinners, but that in him all may believe, all may have life, and have life to the full? Has light dawned in your soul? Have you seen your desperate need? Have you seen that you are a rebellious man, woman, boy or girl, who is kicking against God, who is in desperate need? Well then, I say to you, in the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.